Let's open the Word of God this morning to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. This is going to be a real treat for me as a preacher. It's going to take several weeks to get through this long chapter of 39 verses. And this is really an outstanding chapter in the Bible. We often think of key chapters in the Word of God, such as John chapter 3, concerning Cornelius and the gospel that is presented there, the famous love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, the resurrection chapter in chapter 15, and of course, Isaiah 53 about the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament, and so many others. But I think this Romans chapter 8 is almost at the very top of the list. Because if we understand the doctrine and the import of this chapter, we are going to have a successful Christian experience in life. In fact, we might even think of this as kind of a microcosm of the entirety of the Christian experience. It includes the doctrine of eternal security, begins with no condemnation, and ends with no separation from God. And so if you have somebody that's not sure if they can lose their salvation or not, you need to have the doctrine of Romans chapter 8. And I think that's one of the most beautiful teachings of the Bible, is how that Christ is able to hold on to you and to give you eternal life, not when you get to heaven, but right now. It is a chapter dealing with Christian sanctification and holiness. How can we live lives that are well-pleasing to God? How can we live lives that are in tune with the Spirit of God? So far in the book of Romans, we've only had one mention of the Holy Spirit, and that was in chapter 5, verse 5, where it says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. When we get to chapter 8, we find that it's used 18, and one time I counted 19 times here. It's a chapter dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So that's going to be very interesting. Also, what about suffering? Why is it the Christians have to suffer? And we don't like to think about that. But suffering is a very essential part of the Christian life. And we suffer in so many different ways. And suffering for Christ is the sweetest kind of suffering that we can experience. Also, we have the sovereignty of God. This is a great doctrine that is covered very thoroughly here in the book of Romans, chapter 8. That simply means that God is in control of all things. That doesn't mean that he causes all things, but he rules and overrules in the kingdoms of men. And even the devil has to take a second seat to the sovereignty of God. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he begins by saying this: therefore, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh, of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. These four verses cover the three R's of walking in the Spirit. First of all, we have the requirements of walking in the Spirit. Next, we have the rules of walking in the Spirit. And number three, we have the results of walking in the Spirit. But before we get to that, I wanted to look at that introductory verse, number one, where it begins with therefore. Whenever you have a therefore in the Bible, that means that God is making a conclusion about a previous teaching. In other words, in view of all the doctrine that we've heard thus far in the book of Romans concerning sin, God's payment for sin on the cross with Jesus Christ, the shedding of that blood, the fact that faith has now justified us by His grace, that we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, that there has been no principle of the law that has been swept under the rug, that God in the person of Christ has answered every law and every requirement of that law against our sin and has paid fully the punishment and the penalty due to our sin. Now, in conclusion, he says, there is now no condemnation. And I like that little word now. We tend to skip over it, but a lot of people say, well, I don't know for sure if I'm saved. Or if I am saved, maybe I'll lose it somewhere down the line. And Paul says, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to find out. He says, now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Already he's bringing up the identification truth of the fact that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, made one with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And from that position of blessing at the Father's right hand, we can say God looks upon us with no condemnation against us. Come with me, please, back to the book of Romans chapter 5. And let's review in our mind how that can possibly be a blessing from God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul had introduced that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And now he says, and not as it was by one that sinned, that was Adam, so also the free gift, there we have Christ coming in, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Adam was condemned because of his sin. I believe he became a redeemed person, but first of all, he was condemned. And we in Adam, as being in his loins, were also condemned. But now what does he say? But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Justification means that we are in a right relationship with God. Similarly, in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment has come upon all men to condemnation. There we have our key word. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift is come upon all men unto justification of life. No wonder Paul can conclude that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that is the requirement. You have to be in Christ Jesus. And you cannot be in Him without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of putting us into union with Christ. And that cannot be until we believe that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The last part of verse 1 has been kind of a theological bottleneck to many people, but I don't think that it should be if we understand it correctly. It sounds as though Paul is saying that there are two requirements in order for us to have no condemnation. Number one, you have to be in Christ Jesus. For believers, that has been fulfilled. But then he adds this, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the question comes, do all believers walk after the Spirit? Do sometimes believers walk after the flesh? What about the man in the Corinthian church that was living in immorality with his mother? Many people believed it was his mother-in-law. What about the ones that were taking other believers to court before the unsaved judges? What about those that had promised to give to the Lord's work but had not delivered? And about those that denied the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? About those that were backbiting each other, that were causing divisions and denominations in the body of Christ. All of these things and many more were covered by the Corinthians. They had all those problems. And so to say that they were walking in the Spirit or after the Spirit is kind of a stretch. What about the Galatian believers that had so soon removed themselves from the grace of Christ and had gone after another gospel? Were they walking after the Spirit? Probably not. So you see the problem here, don't we? Paul is saying, number one, you have no condemnation now if you are in Christ Jesus and if you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. You see, the problem here is our perspective. Remember that in Romans 3, 4, and 5, he dealt with the foundational issues. Sin, condemnation, death, salvation, eternal life, reconciliation. But when we come to this section of the book of Romans, it's not telling us how a lost person is saved. It's telling us how a saved person can live. Amen. And live successfully in the Spirit. And that's why in this chapter 7 that just preceded it, Paul was all downtrodden, recounting his experience as a believer, trying to walk after the flesh, trying to serve God in his own strength. And what did he say in chapter 7? Look at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Now, that isn't a very happy Christian life. There's no blessing in that, is there? In verse 18, he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which I find is good, I find not. And so here is the frustration of a believer trying to live for God that isn't finding the key. Not yet. And so he comes down to verse 24 and he cries out in agony, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Not a righteous man, not a blessed man, but a wretched man. And as long as Paul and any other believer is in this experience, he is under a form of condemnation. Not from God, because he's been justified, but in his own conscience. His heart has smote him, and he's saying, there's no good thing in me. There's no victory in my life. I'm a wretched man, and now, what is the key? Paul declares the key in chapter number 8. And this is where Paul and every other believer after him becomes liberated in their Christian experience. Now, if you doubt what I've said about self-condemnation, come with me over to chapter 13 of the book of Romans. Excuse me, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And there in verse 23, the very last verse of that chapter, Paul says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. If you have a piece of food and you're not resolved in your own mind that it's okay to eat that food, if you think it's unclean before God and you eat it, Paul says you're damned. Now, Paul is not saying that you're damned and lose your eternal life. That's a pretty strong word. This word is translated by three English words. First of all, the word judgment, the word condemnation, and the word damnation. So you can substitute either one of these. Now, just because a person eats a piece of meat doesn't mean that they are eternally condemned or damned or hellfire or anything like that. But he says there is a sense in which you are condemned because you eat not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, look at verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. In other words, it is a form of self-condemnation. Is that a problem in the Christian life? You bet it is. To violate your own conscience. Even David, it says that his conscience, his heart smote him. Have you ever been in a place in your life after you're saved and you did something and immediately your conscience smote you? Your conscience is condemning you. And there's a lot of Christians today that are ignorant of Romans chapter 8 that are living in a constant state of self-condemnation. Paul went through it. Many of us have gone through it. But hopefully we've come to the truth and we understand that there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, walking after the flesh can take on a very sanctimonious air. Oftentimes we think of Christians living after the flesh as being involved in some kind of illicit affair, or maybe they're embezzling money from their business or something like that. But sometimes the flesh can take on a very religious and respectable veneer. And Paul certainly was that way. He was very respected in his nation, and even among the new believers that knew him, he was kind of like a sports hero that just got saved, and they were looking up to him. But he said, in my inward life, there's really a lot of turmoil and self-condemnation of me not measuring up to what I know Christ requires of me. And so here in verse number 1, he deals with that. Number 1, you have to be in Christ, but that isn't going to guarantee you're going to have a blessed life. You also have to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So that's where the three R's come in. First of all, with the rules of how to walk in the Spirit. You might pray to God, God, help me to walk in the Spirit. And that's a wonderful prayer. But you have to know something about the mechanics of how to walk in the Spirit. So that's where verse 2 comes in. The law of the Spirit of life, that's the key that's going to unlock the blessedness of the Christian life. And notice here that there are many different laws that Paul talks about. The law of Moses. He talked about the law of my mind in chapter 7. The law of sin. And now we have the law of the Spirit. And what is a law? A law is simply a fixed principle that works in every situation. We might think of the law of gravity. When you're up on the roof, and you slip off, is God going to somehow alter the law of gravity to cushion your fall? No. No, it's a universal law that's always there. And gravity helps us, but sometimes it can hurt us. I remember about 6 months ago that I was working out in the dark in the driveway, and I forgot that I left something on the driveway, and I walked and I tripped over it, and it was the most helpless feeling to know that I was falling and there was nothing I could do. And fortunately, I didn't break anything, but man, that was really a jar. That is the law of gravity. But you know, there's another law that comes into play, and we call that the law of aerodynamics. Just the other day, I was out and I looked up and I saw all these vapor trails. And you know what that is? Those are metal airplanes that weigh hundreds of tons going through the air, and the law of gravity is working. It's still universal, but it's been overcome by another law, the law of aerodynamics. And that is the lift that that airplane gets from the wing that's on the wings that are on the plane. And we understand that. We all understand the law that we can fly in an airplane, and it's a very safe form of travel most of the time. But there we have another law. The law of the Spirit actually does not nullify the law of sin and death, but it rises above that. It's another law that God has given to us to fly or to be above sin. And I believe that this Spirit is not just an impersonal force. This is the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that lives within each one of us. In fact, Paul says later in verse 9 that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. He is not the possession of God. So that means that every person that is saved by the grace of God has the Holy Spirit within them, and he is there like a grand reservoir of resurrection power at our disposal to take advantage of. Thank God for the law of the Spirit. Now, in the King James, it has the idea of the law of the Spirit of life. C.R. Stamm, who is a great and a respected Bible teacher among the grace people, said it this way, that the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. So if you wanted to punctuate it, you could read it this way. For the law of the Spirit of life, dash, of life in Christ Jesus. See, that's a neat way to think of it. It's not the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, but that law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. And that's what we need to live above sin, is the life of Christ. Not only existing within us, but working in us and through us for his honor and glory. It has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's the law that we learned about in chapter 7. Verse 23, he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And we saw last week that this was a Christian's experience. It was Paul's experience, because he says in verse 22, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. So that would have to be the experience of a believer, would it not? And yes, just because you're saved does not guarantee a victorious, triumphant Christian experience. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there is the first part of it, which is the rules. We have to understand these two laws, the law of sin and death, that sin brings death, and it can't even bring a death experience, an experience of death. Look down at verse 13. Romans 8:13. For if we live after the flesh, and Paul's saying as believers we can, if we're not careful, live after the flesh, ye shall die. That is not eternal death, folks. We've already been delivered from that. This is a death experience in the Christian life. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There's the victory, you see. So it's more than just the Holy Spirit coming in. We have to have an act of the will of reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we have to yield ourselves as those that are alive from the dead and allow that Spirit to work in us and through us. So there's the rules. What about the requirements of walking in the Spirit? Well, look at verse number 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now notice that there was no weakness in the law itself. Paul even told us in the previous chapter that the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. So there's a great deal of strength in the moral fortitude of God's law. The problem is when you try to give it to those that are weak in the flesh. You might think of it this way. Maybe you've gone to the kitchen and you put a roast or a turkey or a chicken in the pan, and you cover it and you put it in for 2 hours, and you forget about it. And I say, oh, I got that meat in there. And so you take that tray up, you open it up, and the steam comes up, and you take a fork and you try to lift it out, and it's overdone, you know. And the fork just, you know, hits it, and you get a little bit of meat, but the meat still stays in there. You know, there's nothing wrong with that fork. It's doing the job that it was intended to do, but the flesh of that meat is weak now, isn't it? It's not able to sustain the weight. So you put the fork down in there and you try to lift it up and it just falls through. It falls apart. And so that's kind of the way the law is. It's kind of like that fork going into the meat trying to lift it, and yet the flesh is weak. Only it's our flesh. It's our fallen nature that's weak, not the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, there is the answer. No matter what your spiritual problem may be this morning, God is the answer, and specifically Christ. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, notice he did not come in sinful flesh. He came in a flesh and blood body, but he had no sin in him. Paul talked about sin in my members, in my body. Yes, Paul had it. I have it. You have it. But Jesus did not have any sin in his flesh. Not in his body. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. When you saw Jesus walking along the streets of Galilee, somebody not knowing would just say, that's another man. He didn't have a shining Shekinah glory around him. He had no halo over his head that would indicate that he's God manifest in the flesh. But he was. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice, and for sin. If it wasn't for sin, there would be no reason for Jesus to have come. He came into this world to deal with the issue of sin, not only in the sinner's life, but in the believer's life. And how did he do it? He judged sin in his own body, in his own flesh. This word judged or condemned simply means that it was judged. It was nailed to the cross and put to death. It has no more claim over us. And so every sin that was ever committed by any person on this planet was put upon Jesus Christ, and he paid the death and the penalty. He suffered, he bled, he died, and now the sin issue is not the issue now. Now it's the son issue. What are you going to do with this man, Jesus Christ? He's died for you, he's risen again, and now he's coming back. And are we going to be ashamed at his coming? The sin issue has been dealt with. And now Paul says, you are dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. He condemns sin in the flesh. And now we come to the final part, the result of walking in the Spirit. We've got the rules, we got the requirement, and now the result. Verse number 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what is the righteousness of the law? Well, the law said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That, my friend, is the righteousness of the law. And it wasn't only the outward punctilious observance of the rituals of the law. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were very good at that. But it also dealt with the inward parts. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? That unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And boy, the apostles thought, boy, if that's the requirement, what chance do we have? And he went through to explain what that exceeding righteousness involved. It involved the heart, not hating your brother, serving your brother, humbling yourself, and that sort of thing. So God is saying here that that high requirement that no man can meet in the flesh can be met if we walk in the Spirit. Notice here the language and how punctilious God is in his wording. He does not say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us. If it said by us, it would imply that we had the power to do it, right? But it says that it will be fulfilled in us by God, by the power of God, as we walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh. And I'm reminded about the weakness of our human bodies. And the older we get, the more pages of the calendar that we turn, the more we realize just how weak our bodies are. And I think about when we go out here to the YMCA here in Citrus County. We have a beautiful facility there. And they have a pool. And you can go there and do your exercise classes, your pool aerobics, and practice your balance and things like that. You can swim laps up and down. But they have one little contraption that's on the side of that pool that's for people that are infirm. Maybe they've been in a car accident or some kind of an accident where they are disabled. Maybe they've had polio in the past, and they're able to sit in that chair and it puts them down in the water, and they're able to move around just like a normal person. And they're going, you know, they're walking there and they say, you know, I can walk now. The buoyancy of this water is holding me up. And that's the way we are in the flesh. We are spiritual cripples in and of ourselves. But when we come in the Spirit,
just like that cripple that says, I can walk. I can walk in the water. Now we can walk in the Spirit.
How does he say it here? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled within us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the rest of this chapter is going to be explaining exactly what that means. That we have the power and the ability and even the right before God to walk in His power and Spirit. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said in chapter 2 and verse 13 these words, and these need to be indelibly imprinted in our hearts and minds. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts to receive this word. Not only the first four verses, but the next 35 together. That we can rejoice in the provisions of God's grace as Christian people. That we can look in it and see the eternal security that we enjoy. The sanctification, the work of the Spirit in us. Even when we're in the midst of suffering, we can have joy and peace as we trust in the sovereignty of such a great God and a majestic Christ that we serve. We thank you, Father, for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.